My name is Daniel. I'm one of the lead pastors here at Res Church. Welcome. We are starting a new series today. We're back in the book of John. We're going to pick it up in John 5, verse 18. We're going to be there for 4, 5, 6 weeks, just kind of going through this book incrementally. And so I wanted to start with this idea because we're going to cover verse 18. This is kind of the core thing today. What would it take for you to begin to actually actively plan to kill another human being? And I was thinking about that because, like, I'm raising three teenage daughters right now in a world that doesn't really respect women nor follow biblical sexual ethics. And so, like, I've theoretically thought about killing someone all the time. I mean, like, I know where I would bury the bodies, theoretically. Because ain't no body, ain't no crime. My point is, not theoretically, but like, what would it take for you to actively think about killing another person? There's a Netflix series that came out a couple weeks ago called The Three Body Problem, and I noticed because I actually read that sci-fi book, and then I got an interesting story that I started to read. So the guy that bought the rights to that story is a Chinese billionaire. He hired his friend to go figure out how to develop that book into a series. And after a year or two, the guy was like failing miserably at it. So he demoted him. He didn't fire him. He demoted him and went and hired somebody else. Well, his friend was so angry at being demoted. The guy's name is Zhu Yao. Zhu was so mad that he began to actively scheme revenge of how he was going to kill his billionaire friend. And he began to research exotic poisons and order all these poisons from around the world. And then he started testing them on coworkers. And they didn't know, they were just getting sick. And then finally it came to a culmination over about a 9-day period. He poisoned his boss and friend. This guy, his name was Lin. He poisoned Lin in a cup of tea. That's why we drink coffee around here, y'all. Like good Americans. And the guy went to the hospital. He's dying in the hospital. And the doctors realize he's being poisoned. And they figured out, the police figured out that Zhu had poisoned him. And they pull him in for questioning. And we're like, we know you did it. And he's dying in the hospital. Just tell us what poison you used. And he wouldn't do it. And Lin died. Took him 9 days to die of this poison. And this picture, the day after the series was released on Netflix, Zhu was sentenced to death in a Shanghai courtroom for killing his friend. What would it take to drive someone to begin to actively think about murdering another human? Because that's what actually we see in this verse today. And we're gonna circle around this topic that we see in verse 18, which is this: we will kill for control even though it kills us. We will kill for control even though it kills us. Verse 18 says this, if you'll join me in John chapter 5, it says this. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. They're talking about Jesus. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Okay, it says this was why, so we need to look back to figure out why. We actually did preach through John 5, 1 through 17, but it was 5 months ago. So let's just recap this really quickly. The Sabbath, by the way, was a holy day once a week in Jewish religion in which you weren't allowed to work. You would rest. You would kind of spend time with the family. You would worship God. And so there are all these rules about the Sabbath. So he's breaking the Sabbath because what happened was Jesus goes to this kind of pool, this fountain, and there's beggars there, and he heals a lame man who's crippled. And then he tells the guy, get up, take your bed, and go. So the guy rolls up this little mat, and he goes walking away, and then the religious leaders, they catch him. They're like, what are you doing? You're working. And apparently, it's a rule, right? Of carrying your bed. They decided, that's work, you can't do that. And so he's like, well, the guy who healed me told me, pick it up and go. And then they're like, where's that guy? Because apparently picking up your bed is only like a Sabbath misdemeanor. But miraculous healing is like a Sabbath felony. And so they're like, where's that guy at? And so they go find Jesus. And they're like, what are you doing? He's like, what are you so they have this confrontation with Jesus. And they're basically saying like, how dare you heal someone on the Sabbath? And Jesus has a super weird answer that's also kind of interesting, which is typically what Jesus did. He said, "My father," this is verse 17, "my father is working until now and I am working." Now, I'll explain that later because that's a little bit weird. But what you see here is a classic case of religious legalism. Religious legalism is when you take the law, you miss the intent of the law, and you begin to drive it down to such minute detail that you miss the actual intent and heart of the matter in the first place. And so the Jews, by the first century, because this is a thing that had been given to them back in Exodus, 1,000, 2,000 years earlier, and by the time we get to the first century, it started in a good place. Here was the good place. The good place was like, hey, God wants us to honor this day, so let's honor this day. But then the religious leaders are like, in order to honor this day, we need 39 rules about how to not work on the Sabbath. And then that's probably not enough. So we need commentary and opinion and detail on each one of those rules so that you really understand the rule. So there's hundreds and hundreds of laws on how to not work on the Sabbath. And when I say, like, okay, there was a rule that on the Sabbath you couldn't look in a mirror. Because if you looked in a mirror and you saw that there was something like on your face or whatever, you might want to fix that. And if you fix that, that would be work. And you'd be sinning. So you can't look in a mirror. You're like, what? There was a rule, I'm not joking, there was a rule that you could not walk up or down stairs with a handkerchief. Because that would be considered work because you're carrying an item up the stairs or down the stairs. So you'd have to take your handkerchief, like, oh man, tie it around your neck, walk down your stairs and untie it. And then if you wanted to go back upstairs, you had to tie it back on your neck again because we don't break any rule. You might be sinning. They considered traveling on the Sabbath to be work. Well, how far is traveling? They came up with a rule, 1,000 meters. You can go 999 meters from your house, but don't go that extra step. That'd be work. I'm like, what if you have to go further? Oh, here's what you have to do. They actually did this. You're going to tie a rope to your house, and then you're going to extend the rope out, and that's extending the perimeter of your house, so it's not work. So you can just, your house just keeps going, and then when you get to the end of the rope, you can go 999 meters. Like, what? These are all rules. There's just rule after rule after rule after rule of like, now, they sound funny. I know, they sound funny, but we do the same stuff. We do the same stuff. Have you ever been to a church that told you you weren't dressed up enough for church? Yes. Come on. How many of us still take our hat off when we pray? You know none of that's in the Bible, right? How many of us close our eyes? You didn't close your eyes when you pray. Like, yeah. Wait, what? Those aren't biblical things. We made those up. Humans made those up. Now, some of them for very good intentions, for respectful reasons, not for bad reasons. We still made them up. Legalism, well-intended as it may be, easily ends up taking something completely off track and derails it. And then here's the real tough thing about what legalists and legalism does, is it creates this really heavy burden that everyone else has to carry. And oftentimes, you all have a friend, if it wasn't you yourself, who have been hurt, wounded by people being legalists. My first day walking in this building, first day ever walking in this building, someone looked at my wife and was like, we don't bring drinks in here. That was the first thing that was said to us at this campus. Not hello, not how are you, not it's good to see you, wow, I don't recognize you. We don't bring drinks in here. We're like, oh my gosh, there's no signs. Legalism. So since Jesus supposedly broke the Sabbath, that's what this kind of story was, or leading up to this was, let's just talk about the Sabbath really quickly. We see the Sabbath, this idea established in the Old Testament back in Exodus 20. And so Exodus, if you're not familiar, the Jewish people, God's people, were in slavery in Egypt for hundreds of years, for generations. They come out of slavery. God gives them a whole host of rules, essentially to teach them how to live as free people because they didn't know how. And so he establishes this idea of rest. And so in the chapter 20 of Exodus, he even tells them why. It says, you're to keep the Sabbath holy. You're to rest on this day because God rested on the seventh day. Now, that's a reference all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. In the creation story, at the very beginning of the Bible, God creates everything from nothing. And it says, on the seventh day, he rested. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. Did you ever consider that God rested on the seventh day in order to teach us how to rest? Guys, God wasn't tired on the seventh day. God wasn't like, whoa, I'm exhausted. God doesn't get tired. He only rested so that we would understand what rest looked like. And so that we could understand the importance of rest, that if God, who wasn't tired, would rest, that we probably should too. He rested for our benefit. And so we had this idea of the Sabbath all the way back then, which was he was going to teach people how to rest. And so the point of the Sabbath was to dedicate time to God, to just rest, spend time with family, feast. Who doesn't like a good potluck? Amen. Right? Amen. So food and family and God and resting and not working. And what, unfortunately, what they had turned it into by the first century, what was a list of rules that were so complex and cumbersome that you actually had to work to not work. Yeah. It was a burden that was so heavy, you're doing all this extra work so that you could prove that you weren't working, but you weren't resting. The Sabbath was a word used for all kinds of things. So actually, if we look back in the Old Testament, not only was Sabbath this day, once every 7 days, it was once every 7 years. So in agricultural, God said, hey, once every 7 years, I want you to let the land that you're planting in rest, have a Sabbath. So on the seventh year, don't plant anything. So there actually, this word Sabbath, this for rest, is used over and over again as God gives instructions to his people of when and how and why you would rest. Now we're going to talk a little bit about rest today. Before we do that, though, we as Christians need to remember that the Sabbath, the observance of the Sabbath, changed because of Jesus. So originally we had a day in which we would spend to reflect on God. Kind of a symbolic day that we would spend observing to reflect on God. It was kind of a symbol of God. But when Jesus came, this is kind of what he's saying when he says, the Father has been working and I am still working. We went from needing a day to symbolize God to actually having God. So, y'all know that, like, if you had a choice between spending time with someone that you loved or looking at their picture, hopefully we're picking spending time with them. Because the picture is just a symbol. It's just a reflection. So the Sabbath was just sort of a reflection, symbolic of the relationship with God, but it wasn't actually God because man was separated from God. But then Jesus changes that, so we don't need one day to reflect that because we get God all the time. You don't just get God when you come here. This is why the idea that you would be holy on Sunday but secular Monday through Saturday doesn't work. Because you get God all the time. So we didn't need the symbolism of a day like a Sabbath instead. So there's no now set like weekly Sabbath that everyone has to observe anymore because there's nothing symbolic anymore about a day when you have Jesus instead. But the reason that it is switched to Sunday, that we gather on Sunday, has nothing to do with the Sabbath. It actually has to do with what happened after the resurrection. The Holy Spirit essentially establishes a day in which we gather and celebrate. And we see that if we read what happened right after the resurrection. So it's not actually linked to the Sabbath. It's not, Sundays are not the new Sabbath, is what I'm saying. That's not actually a thing. Sunday is now for this. It was on a Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead. We just celebrated Easter. It was on a Sunday. It was Sunday, actually, that Jesus ascended to the Father. So when we see the story of the ascension, that's a Sunday. It was Sunday when Jesus first appears to the disciples. That's on a Sunday. It's Sunday when he shows up and breaks bread after the resurrection and eats with them. It's Sunday when he walks with the disciples and he connects all the scriptures and explains all the scriptures and how they all led up to his resurrection. That was also on a Sunday. It was on a Sunday that he gave them the Great Commission. It was on a Sunday that actually he sends the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost was exactly 7 Sundays after the resurrection. So when the Holy Spirit comes and Peter goes out and preaches that crazy sermon that starts with, I'm not drunk, it's too early in the morning. It's a way to start a sermon. That's a Sunday. And 5,000 men come to Christ. And so by the time we get to Acts 20, Acts is just a history book of the early church. The early church has observed and listened to the work of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, and they've now set aside Sunday as a holy day of gathering and celebrating the resurrection. So everything that we do on a Sunday is not linked to what they used to do on a Sabbath, because it's not about observing symbols of God. What we do on a Sunday is actually reflected in what happened on those first seven Sundays. So James Boyce says it this way. The 11 great events, all those different things that I just read you that happen on Sundays, these are the gathering together, the reading and interpretation of scriptures, the preaching and teaching of the word of God, the collection of offerings, the observance of communion, and all, and above all, the remembrance and worship of the one who died for us and rose again. All those are things that we saw in the first seven Sundays. And so it is not accident or whim that we came up with, that's why we do these things on Sundays. We're simply following God's pattern. So we, and this is a clear distinction, and you need to see this because you've probably all fallen into this thing before where we look at Sunday like it's this weird obligation like they did with the Sabbath. Or sometimes you're in the other camp, you look at Sunday as if it's not really worth it. Why would I do that? Especially with online church now, post-COVID, why would I go? I could just like dial it up on my TV and have a cup of coffee and not even get out of my sweatpants. If you are not excited about gathering on Sunday, you either have a legalism problem or you have a priority problem. It's one of the two. And you know it's a legalism problem if you think it's an obligation. And you know it's a priority problem if you think it's not worth it. So if in your mind that celebrating and worshiping with God and his people feels like an obligation, that's legalism. And if in your mind, celebrating and worshiping God with his people just isn't worth it, that's a priority problem. And here's the interesting thing. Even though they're opposite end of the spectrum, the solution for both of them is the same because they're both a heart problem. And the way you deal with a heart problem is you repent and you ask God to change your heart. So if you kind of suffer from those, if you fall into either of those sort of traps, really it's about you talking to the Lord about changing your heart. Because what he did on the cross and in through his resurrection and after his resurrection is worthy of us coming together and celebrating and encouraging one another. It's worthy of that. Not simply because it's a command, because it's worthy of that. And we need it, if we're honest. Okay. I got a little chunk of the sermon here where I want to talk to you about rest. Here's the problem. I was thinking about this. The problem with talking to you about rest is that if you're one of the people that really needs rest, you're about to stop listening to me. Because in your mind, you're like, not me. I don't need rest. That's the crazy thing about this is that if you think you really don't need rest, that's probably a red flag. And you're thinking this isn't for me. So before I teach this and you just ignore me, let me talk to you about what happened this morning. So this morning, let me back up. Our church needs to double in size in the next 12 months, roughly. And there are some reasons for that. There's a lot of factors why. And if you care for all the details about how I came to that conviction, find me afterwards in the meet and greet and we can schedule coffee and I'll walk you through it. But that's my conviction. And since it's my conviction, man, for the last few months, it's been working my tail end off. And so like many of you know, this isn't my only job. I have another job and I have four kids and I have a wife, which means I have like five jobs. And so I did not realize until this morning, at about 3:30 in the morning, I'm just having a quiet time with the Lord, and I realize I haven't taken a day off in 6 weeks. And so I'm sitting there and I'm praying about today, and God's like, "Hey, you're gonna preach a sermon about rest?" Yeah. How's that going for you? And the worst part is that my wife, a couple weeks ago, came and talked to me about it. She's like, "Hey, I don't think your pace is sustainable." I was like, "That's fine. It's a season." That is workaholic's favorite excuse. It's a season. Listen, guys, if your season has been going on for more than 6 months, that's a way of life. not a season. Seasons actually change, even in Bakersfield. And so maybe it wasn't intentionally sinful on my part, because a lot of sin is just blind spots that we don't see. But, you know, I got to be honest, my wife even talked to me about it. So it's not like I didn't know. I just ignored it. So I had to sit and repent, because that's what you do when you realize, and the Holy Spirit leads you to understand that you're in sin, is you repent. You don't fight him. And so, like, you know, it's super early this morning. I'm crying and just talking to the Lord. And then I realized I needed to apologize to my wife. Pro tip. Don't wake up your wife at 4 a.m. to apologize. She can wait a little longer and she will appreciate that. I'm not going to tell you how I found that out. So anyways, we don't call people hypocrites in my house. We call them hippopotamuses because they're fluffier. So I'm sitting, I'm thinking about this and I'm realizing how hippopotamus of me. So that led me to repentance. That led me to some apologies. That led me to sitting down and talking and through how to schedule rest in my life. Now, give me 5 minutes to talk to you about rest. Yes?
Yes.
Okay. What I really want you to understand, and we live in a busy society, it's super noisy, it's super loud, everybody wants your attention, and we've lost the ability to rest well, particularly because of how connected we are. Here's what I want to ask you about rest. How do you rest? I want you to think about, for you, I don't mean sleep, I mean rest. How do you rest? And is it holy to God? The Greek word for Sabbath that we see in this verse today is actually sabbaton. That word actually comes directly from the Hebrew word for Sabbath, which is Shabbath. And both of those words mean the exact same thing. Rest. That's all they mean. Rest. And it's the root of the word for sabbatical, which means extended rest or appropriately timed rest. That's all that means. And so every time you hear the word Sabbath, what you should be hearing is rest, because that's what it means. So I'm going to read you a quote. It's a brilliant quote by a guy named Eugene Peterson. And he's going to talk about the Sabbath, but he's going to talk about Sabbath in terms of it being rest for you. And so when you hear the word Sabbath, your job is to substitute the word rest as you listen to this. Yes? What's your job? You're going to put rest in. We're going to talk about rest. Here we go. Ready?
Yes.
Woo! Man, okay. Marathon got some of y'all. Okay. The Sabbath, the rest, is uncluttered time and space to distance ourselves from the frenzy of our own activities so we can see what God has been doing and is doing. If we do not quit work for one day a week, we take ourselves far too seriously. Sabbath, rest keeping, is quieting the internal noise so we can hear the still small voice of our Lord. Removing the distractions of pride. That is a big word we're going to talk about in a minute. So we can discern the presence of Christ. You need rest. It does not have to be on Sundays, but you have to find a way to be intentional about it. And listen, here's what I mean when I say rest. You have to figure out how to quiet the internal and external noise. So don't tell me that rest is scheduling 4 Little League games for your kids and running yourself ragged, and then you call that rest. It's not. Don't tell me that you can sit there and oh, I rest because we took all the kids to Disneyland. Man, you came back more exhausted than you left and poorer. Rest is about intentionally creating time and space and silence to hear from God. So rest is not your favorite hobby. It could be a hobby, but for many of us, hobbies are noisy things. Rest is about quieting the noise. That's why if you look at how the Sabbath was constructed originally, it was essentially a way to stop working, be with God and your family, and take time. so you can hear from the Lord. You need rest. You need time to stop and breathe and listen to God. And hear me when I say this, because we're almost done with rest, so then you can ignore me about other things. If you don't get it, it will get you. I mean, I've seen a number of people in the hospital where, frankly, the contributing factor of how they got there was they would never take a rest. They got a rest, it was in a hospital bed. Carrie Newhoff says, you take a Sabbath or the Sabbath takes you. Part of resting is an acknowledgement that God is ultimately in control of our circumstances, our successes, and our future, not us. So even when we're busy, we can still take a day to rest because God is still in control. But we especially us workaholics, tend to think, well, if I don't get it done, no one will. And so I just have to work harder. And that part of trusting that God is actually the real provider in your life, that God is really in control, is that you can take a rest. So my excuse is that I know that this church needs to go. I see God, I see the momentum in our church as this church is growing, and I realize it's begun to grow, and I'm excited about that. But then I trick myself in pride to think, well, it's because of me, and if I stop working, the church won't grow, so I can't take rest. God doesn't grow this church because of me. He's being kind to even involve me in the process. Because frankly, he doesn't need me. God doesn't need you to work yourself half to death to get his call on your life done. He's a little bit bigger than that. You have excuses for why you're busy, but you need to be ruthless with your schedule. Now, this idea of control and trust is going to come up again here in this verse. In fact, really, if you look back at 17, that weird verse where Jesus says, my Father is working until now and I am working, which sounds really weird. You know what he's actually saying about the Sabbath? He's saying God doesn't stop working on the Sabbath. Why would he say that? Listen, God is working when you are resting so you can rest. Listen to me, person who's too busy to rest. The whole reason that God doesn't stop working when you are resting is so that you can rest. That's what Jesus is trying to say. The reason that you can have confidence that you can rest is that God is sovereign. God is a provider. So he didn't command you to rest because all of a sudden your business was going to fail, or all the chores were not going to get done, or your life was going to be a mess if you rested. It's actually faith that he is in control that lets you rest. So you better learn to rest, or the rest is going to come get you. All right. So Jesus breaks the Sabbath. And they're mad, and they're mad also because Jesus is calling himself the Son of God, which makes him equal to God. And there's some real fun theological implications to that statement that we're not going to look at today because we're going to actually look at them next week. We'll cover that, and Nate will cover that in a lot more detail. But what I want you to see here in verse 18 is this. It says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. So we started the sermon with what would drive you to kill someone? What would drive you to start scheming to actually take someone's life? And if we're looking at the verse, you know, they're mad at him about calling himself the Son of God, which is blasphemy. They're mad at him about breaking the Sabbath. But it says they wanted to kill him all the more, which means they already wanted to kill him before that. So what was he doing before that that made them want to kill him? Well, let's kind of recount what he was doing. He was healing the sick, performing miracles, casting out demons, loving the poor, healing the lame, healing leprosy, raising people from the dead. Sounds like reasons to kill a guy, right? Why would they want to kill him? All these good works, all these things he was doing, why would they want to kill him? If you took the totality of the stories about Jesus' life in the four Gospels, and you tried to come up with a common thread of like, why in the world would all these religious leaders, we're talking about people that are supposed to be at the top of this moral ladder, following all the rules, being very moral, being the model of righteousness for the Israelites. Why would they want to kill a man for doing good works? really, you come up with this theme. They wanted to kill Jesus because they were threatened by the loss of control. They wanted to kill Jesus because they were threatened by the loss of control. You see, Pharisees had a ton of control, not just status and power, they had control. When the Roman Empire took over, they left the provincial religions in place. So because they were polytheistic and they had lots of gods, they would erase your government, but they wouldn't erase your religion. They would leave that for you. Well, in the Jewish world, the center of the whole culture was the temple. It was the priest, it was the offices of the church, of the temple. And so by leaving the religion in place, they really left a lot of the power structure in place in Israel. And so Pharisees and Sadducees and the high priests and the Levites, they had an intense amount of power in that culture. They had a lot of control. And Jesus is disrupting that. Number one, because he was challenging them and their behavior and their hypocrisy pretty harshly. But number two, if he was the Messiah, as people had begun to claim, that meant wholesale changes, right? That meant their religious offices might not even be needed. So everything about Jesus, his kingdom values and his power and being the Son of God and the fulfillment of all these prophecies, if they were real, they were going to lose power. They were going to lose control. If they knew, if they actually believed that Jesus was God's son, what he was saying was true, then everything would have to change and they would lose control. If Jesus was right, he would be in charge, not them. Now, here's why I think this is more than a history lesson from 2,000 years ago. That statement that if this was true, he would be in charge, not them, is no less applicable today than it was then. Because listen to me, if Jesus is right, he should be in charge of my life, not me. If Jesus is God's son, he should be in charge of your life, not you. And that means you're going to lose some control. And that's the root of humanity's problem. And we struggle with this every day, because we experience the same problem. You see, you and I lust for power and control. We just call it different things so that we feel better about it. Why can't you rest well? Why have I not been resting well? Let's be really honest. Most of the time is because I think that I'm needed to control my own destiny and my own future. And if I don't get it done, it's not going to happen. So you think, if you're not resting well, you think, I don't have enough time to rest. That's what you're telling yourself right now. I don't have enough time. Which is actually a faith problem. When God tells us to do something and we can't see how to do that in our own power, so we don't obey him, that's a faith problem. Let me give you a different context. Same thing, same lesson. I think it'll be more clear. I grew up in a Christian home where we grew up below the poverty line. And my parents believed in the idea of tithing, which is to give 10% of your what's called your first fruit. So the first 10% of what comes in for your income back to God through the local church. My parents believed this, even though we were crazy poor. And I remember as a kid, times where my parents would tithe not knowing how they were gonna pay the bills with four kids. And I distinctly remember, I mean, I could see it multiple times, where just absolutely random, felt random, miracles happened. Strangers would send my parents checks in the mail out of nowhere. They just go get the mail, and there's a check in the mail from someone they hadn't seen in 10 years. Hey, brother, I was praying for you today. I don't know why you came to mind, but God told me I should send you this money. Some of you are waiting for that prayer, right? Yeah. That happened more than once. It happened multiple times. I watched it as a kid. So I didn't just know that God was faithful if you would be obedient because I read it in scripture. I knew it because I had watched it happen. And yet, when I came to faith and got a job, I struggled like crazy to tithe. You know what I said? I don't have enough money. I don't have enough money. I can't tithe. I don't have enough money. I can't rest. I don't have enough time. What are we saying? Well, I know God's commanding me to do it, but because I can't figure out how to do it, I'm just not going to be obedient. As if God can't handle your money problems. as if the creator of time can't handle your time problems. You see, these are faith questions. Every part of faith is giving over control to God in something. So the power struggle that we read in these verses is no different than the power struggle in your life. It's not just something that happened in the first century, it happens now. Listen, before you come to Christ, before you've come to faith, before you're a Christian, what's the single biggest problem surrendering your life to Jesus? Is it there's not enough evidence? Please, most of y'all have never looked it up. That's not the problem. Is it, I'm just not sure I can believe that? Is it, I've hurt because Christians have hurt me in the past? Listen, not that any of those might not be problems, but those aren't the biggest problem. The biggest problem is if I come to Christ, I have to give up control. If I come to Christ, He's in control. If I come to Christ, everything has to change. Surrender to God means dying to myself, dying to my control. In other words, you don't get to be in charge of you anymore. And we hate that, don't we? I mean, especially as Americans. The main reason that we struggle to come to Jesus is also the main reason we struggle after we come to Jesus, which is that you realize after you come to faith in Christ that there are areas of your life you've not yet given to Christ. I mean, the gall, the offensiveness of the Bible saying, I have to serve my wife. I have to serve my husband. Who's gonna look out for me? What about my rights? What about my needs? You mean I don't get to look out for me anymore? I don't get to pursue my dreams? I don't get to sound what's right, do what's right, what sounds right in my own life. I don't get to follow my heart, follow my feelings. No! You're the problem! I'm the problem! You get choices, we make a mess of our own life. God comes in and saves us, and then we're mad that we don't get to make choices. We're like a toddler throwing a tantrum. Like you give them the food and they throw it all over the floor and then they cry because it's all over the floor. So you go to feed them and they're mad that you're feeding them. Like, yeah, that's us. I want you to think about how long this has been a problem. If you recall this story, if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, everything's perfect. I mean, literally everything is perfect. And there's this one tree, God says, hey, don't eat from this tree. And so the serpent shows up and he's gonna convince Eve to eat this apple. And do you remember the selling point? Do you remember the marketing pitch to get her to do this? You can be like God. You can be in control. Make your own decisions. This has been the problem since the beginning. And listen, it's not just our lack of faith and disobedience in resting. It's not just our lack of faith and disobedience in money. It's a struggle in every area of our lives. Who gets control in your life right now? Because if there's an area in your life where you knowingly are being disobedient to God, where you know He wants you to do something different, and you're struggling, you're fighting because you want to do something that is contrary to God, it's no different than what we see the Pharisees doing here in this scripture. It's no different than the temptation that the devil has used from the very beginning. You want to sit on the throne of your life. But if you're a disciple of Jesus, that seat's not yours. And I'll say this as gently as I can. Would you get out of Jesus' seat? You gave your life to Him. You told Him He was Lord of your life. He sits in that throne. Why you keep climbing up in it? You and I are called to live lives of faith. And the thing is that faith begins where our control ends. If you have control over it, it's not faith. It's faith when you don't have control over it. So for a moment, I want you to just think through what it is to live a life of faith. Because the human condition is that you and I will kill for control even though it kills us. We get angry when we're not in charge of our own choices, but we make terrible gods. And your freedom is killing you when you fail to submit to God. That power struggle started all the way back in the Garden of Eden when the serpent told Eve that God was lying to her, that God wasn't trustworthy, that God wasn't worthy of being in control, and it'd be better if Eve was in control and she made the decisions. And listen to me, Satan will feed you that lie in every area of your life. To not trust God, to not trust God in your marriage, you gotta look out for yourself. You know, serving your wife, serving your husband, they're just gonna take advantage of you. You can't live that way. You can't trust God in your relationships. God doesn't have anybody for you if you're single. You gotta go make that happen on your own. You can't trust God with your finances. Have you seen this economy? You know better than he does. And on and on and on the lies go. Listen to me. You are your own worst enemy. And I know, because I'm my own worst enemy too. And no one lies to me like I lie to me. The scandal of Jesus is that he took our place on the cross. That means he went and he died in place for us so that we could have life. But then he also tells you, hey, you're hopelessly lost without me. So his leadership in our life, it's not just a wise choice. It's total surrender so that he can remake us, transform us. God wants to transform the way you think, the way you see, the way you hear, the way you speak, the way you live. It's a radical change. And it takes dying to ourselves, to our own control, to our own power, over and over again, because you and I will kill for control, even though it's killing us. And the scary part is the rest of this world will tell you that you make the best decisions for you. You just gotta be you. You're gonna be empowered if you make your own decisions. But look, can you be brutally honest for just a minute and look at your track record? I mean, come on. When you've made your own decisions, how's that working out for you? Most of us are only at the foot of the cross, ready to give our lives to Jesus in the first place because we've made a mess of our lives. That's how we know he's Lord. We tried to do it on our own. So if you come to Christ, why in the world would you keep trying to do it on your own? That didn't work. Jesus wants to do something miraculous in your life. Jesus wants to do something miraculous in your marriage. Jesus wants to do something miraculous in your job. Jesus wants to work miracles in your relationships, in your future, in your dreams. And the thing is that as a believer, will you let him? Would you let him work? There's a meme I love that floats around all the time. It's Woody, and he goes, "Let him cook." Like, will you give him some time? And I love that. Let him cook. Will you let him cook? Like, Jesus is trying to transform you. The Holy Spirit is trying to do work in your life. Would you get out of the kitchen and let him work on you? Will you give him control in those areas of your life you're fighting him on? If you have never put your faith in Jesus, like, so you, this whole thing is foreign to you. This is new. You've never repented. You've never surrendered to his lordship. I want to offer you an opportunity, just a moment, to do that today. Not like as an intellectual exercise, but like as a voluntary submission where you're laying down your control, you're laying down your will and your heart and allowing God to lead you. I believe that Jesus wants to not just lead your life, he wants to transform you into something beautiful and something new. Will you do me a favor? Will you bow your head for just a second and close your eyes? And if that sounds weird, that's not anything religious. I'd just like you to concentrate for just a moment and think about this for yourself, not for anyone else. Jesus wants to offer you new life today. The chance to repent and turn from sin and be saved by him and only you can take it. Like, it won't be anyone else's faith that will do it for you. Will you give your life and your control to him? The Bible says that everyone has sinned, but you can be saved if you would declare with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is your Lord. If you're willing to ask him for forgiveness and salvation. So with every eye closed and every head bowed, if you want to do that today, would you just quietly, even just silently repeat this prayer after me? Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I'm lost on my own and I cannot save myself. And my track record proves that. I want you to save me. I surrender everything to you. I receive your promise of the forgiveness of sin, of the Holy Spirit, and of eternal life. Be my Lord, please, Jesus, with no one looking up. If you prayed that prayer for the first time right now, would you be brave and just raise your hand for only me to see? Thank you. Thank you. All right. Amen. Look up. Eye contact. Eye contact. Hello. Hi. Jesus loves you. And he wants more for your life than you can ever imagine. And if you prayed that prayer right now for the first time, welcome to the family. The Bible says that all of heaven rejoices when a single person gives their life to Christ. Over the past 5 weeks or so, we've had 17 people give their life to Christ. That's a lot of parties in heaven. They like to party in heaven. If you prayed that prayer just a moment ago or raised your hand, there are some tables in the back. In just a few seconds, I'm going to ask you to walk over there when we're singing. And just check in with someone at one of those tables. They say, I raise my hand. They're easy to find. We have a gift for you, and we have a couple next steps. We want to celebrate with you. But Christian, if you're here today and you realize that you've been fighting over an area of your life with God, I want to offer you the gift of repentance today. You simply need to talk to God and turn from your sin. And that is what is so wonderful about the gospel. And if you want prayer for that or for any other reason, we're going to have our elders and our prayer team up here on the sides. We'd love to pray with you about anything that's going on in your life. If you prayed that prayer a moment ago, we'd love for you to go back to one of those tables and get a couple things that we have for you and talk to us about it. All right. You move as the Lord leads you. We love you. We're going to be up here to pray with you. Everyone stand. We're going to sing a closing song.